Well, today marks our conclusion of the study of the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. We've arrived at the city of Laodicea. We have traveled approximately 260 miles. We've visited six other cities, and our path has taken us in the shape of an upside-down horseshoe. We have followed an ancient postal route that made a large loop through these seven cities. And the route went north from Ephesus through Smyrna to Pergamum, and then the road turned southeasterly towards Thyatira, then continued south to Sardis, then east to Philadelphia, and then finally southeast to the most easterly city, Laodicea. And Laodicea was almost straight east of Ephesus. From Ephesus to Laodicea, if you went as the crow flies, was about 100 miles. Now, these seven churches are referred to as the seven golden lampstands in Revelation chapter 1. We read that in verses 12 and 20. And these are churches of Jesus Christ that he had an intense interest in and love for, and that he knew intimately and perfectly. In the Revelation 1 vision that John sees, Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. He is with these churches. He is watching these churches. He is tending to these churches. He is evaluating these churches. And there's not a thing that goes on in these churches that he didn't know about. Now, the letter to the church at Laodicea is in stark contrast to the letter that we looked at last week to the church at Philadelphia. For Philadelphia, there was no criticism, only commendation. For Laodicea, there is no commendation, but only severe, strong criticism. Now, from the outside, Laodicea seemed to have it all. It was a church with massive resources, unlike the church at Smyrna that was known for its poverty. However, this church receives an extremely harsh rebuke. This letter feels a little bit like a bare knuckles punch. Jesus makes a jolting statement about this church and what it does to him on a visceral level. And we're going to see that in just a moment. He blisters them, calls them five names. He dismantles their view of themselves as a church. But in spite of that, we see the desire Jesus has for this church, the offer he makes to this church, and the hope he gives this church. Now, 6 points today to guide our thoughts as we move our way through this text. The first is this. The church of Laodicea, the church of Laodicea. Look at verse 14. We read this. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write. Now, there are two features of this city that we want to look at. Its prosperity and also its problem. It was a prosperous city. It was also a city with a major problem. Now, Laodicea was wealthy. It was thriving. It was a well-to-do city. It was so economically sufficient that the city was once destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, and it was rebuilt without any outside support. It didn't need Rome's help. It didn't need anyone else's help. And the city was located not on just one trade route, but on two, one that went east-west and one that went north-south. It was known for three things. It was a financial center, it was a clothing center, it was also a medical center, it had a school. There was a significant Jewish population, which may explain why the banks and the commerce in the city were so successful. It was renowned for its wool production. There was a soft, fine, glossy black wool that this city was known for, that was highly coveted. This wool was manufactured into clothing and into carpet, and then literally spread from there to places around the world. And then the medical contribution that this city made was an ointment that relieved eye maladies. So the city of Laodicea had an impressive resume. Now, it also had a major problem. And this problem was a come down for the city. In fact, who knows what this city might have been had it not been for this chronic issue. Laodicea had a significant water issue, a water problem. The city's water supply was often inadequate, and so they were dependent upon outside help to have enough water. And two nearby cities supplemented Laodicea's water demand. The city of Hierapolis had hot springs, and the city of Colossae had a cold river. But by the time the water from those two cities arrived, because it was diverted to Laodicea through an aqueduct, it was lukewarm. Lukewarm. Frankly, from reports, it was disgusting and undrinkable. Now, Jesus uses these two signature features, its prosperity and its problem, in this letter to confront and also to admonish this church. So, that's the city of Laodicea. I want you to think next about the church at Laodicea, the church at Laodicea. Now, let's think about the inception of the church or the beginning of the church. Of the seven churches, only three are mentioned outside of Revelation: Ephesus, Thyatira, and our city today, Laodicea. Now, we know a lot about the church at Ephesus because of Paul's involvement in his ministry there. There's a woman named Lydia that we read about in Acts 16 who was from Thyatira. And then Laodicea is mentioned four other times in the New Testament, all in the book of Colossae. Now, Paul was familiar with the church at Laodicea. In fact, we read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1 that he had a unique concern for this church. And he wanted the letter that was written to Colossae, that he wrote to Colossae, to be read by the Laodiceans. And then he had written a letter to the Laodiceans that we don't have a record of, that he wanted read to the church at Colossae. Now, although we don't know with certainty, it's possible that Epaphras had a part and a role in the establishment and the starting of this church. So that's the inception of the church. I want you to think next about the dominion over the church, the dominion over the church. And I want you to look at the rest of verse 14. We read this: "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, once again, for the seventh time, Jesus gives a description of himself to the church. Now, just like the church that we looked at last week, Philadelphia, the description given about Christ is not mentioned in the revelation of him in chapter 1. But let's begin with the third description given in this verse that speaks to the sovereignty and the dominion of Jesus. He's described as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that does not mean that Jesus was created. He is the uncreated one. There was never a time that he was not. The word beginning here means ruler, leader, or first. The idea is that Christ is the supreme authority over all creation. It means that he's the source of creation. He's the origin of creation. All things have their beginning in him. John wrote this in his gospel: "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." All things were created by him. All things were created for him. They are in his control. They are in his hands. That means that he has dominion over everything. So that's one of the descriptions given of Christ. Now, look back. It says he's the Amen. He's the Amen. I think that's an interesting way for Christ to describe himself. Now, the word Amen is a word of confirmation. Jesus Christ is the confirmation of all that God says. When Jesus speaks, it is a true word. It is the final word. It is an accomplished word. It is an authoritative word. This is a word that was oftentimes used before a statement to confirm its authority. It was often translated "verily" or "truly." In the Gospel of John, you would read verily, verily, or you read verily, verily, or truly, truly. This is a word that was used at the end of a prayer to confirm that prayer. So be it, or let it be, or so it is. So Jesus is the amen. He's the confirmation of God's word. And then he's described as the faithful and true witness. Now, if there's one thing a witness should do, is obligated to do, is tell the truth. And with Jesus, every word, every time is true. Think of a court of law. A witness either testifies in favor of or against the defendant. And Jesus is the witness about his church. And he will tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth about the church of Laodicea and any other church for that matter. Oak Park Church would be included in that. He would be a witness about our church. Now, the next thing I want you to see is this, and that is the condition in Laodicea. The condition in Laodicea. Now, the gloves come off here. I want you to try to imagine being in this church on a Sunday when this letter is read for the first time, when you would hear what Christ is saying to you as a church for the first time. I mention this frequently. This is a video that you may want to watch when you get to heaven. If we're allowed to see the Sunday this letter was read, we would want to see the faces of the people as they heard this letter. Now, we've read this phrase before. Look at verse 15. I know your deeds. He says, I know your deeds, and he doesn't mention one positive. Not one. Now, first of all, this church is apathetic. It's apathetic. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now let me remind you, this was a city that was known for lukewarm, right? We talked about that. And Jesus plays off of that reality that everybody in the city knew about to make his point. Now I want you to understand there aren't three categories here. There is not cold, hot, and lukewarm. There are only two categories, positive and negative. Good and bad. Cold and hot water are both positive and good. Cold brings refreshment on a hot day. Hot water brings warmth in the cold. We like hot drinks, we like cold drinks, but there's a drink that we don't like. We don't like a tepid drink. Take a bottle of water, set it in the sun, and then try to drink it. It's awful. It's terrible. To drink a lukewarm beverage is yucky, plain yucky. Now, what God wanted this church to be, they were not. Notice at the end of verse 15, I wish that you were cold or hot. But instead, they were indifferent, they were neutral, they were apathetic. Laodicea was a room temperature church. They were whatever the conditions around them were. They fluctuated with the temperature of the culture and their surroundings. As a result of that, they exerted no influence, and whatever influence they had was the latest whim. It seems that this was a church with a profession of faith, but no true possession. The sense is that they were not Christians at all in this church. John Wolford, in his commentary, said this. Now listen closely. There's no one further from the truth in Christ than the one who makes an idle profession without saving faith. What Jesus says in response to this church is absolutely terrifying and shocking. Jesus says to them, you make me want to throw up. You make me sick to my stomach. You make me want to regurgitate and vomit. This church was nauseating and sickening to the Lord. It was disgusting to him. John MacArthur said this: some churches make the Lord weep, others make him angry, some make him sick. And this statement had to hit like a bolt of lightning that day when it was read in Laodicea. I want to spew you out of my mouth. Now notice what else we see about this church. This church was arrogant. They were arrogant. Look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Now, there's nothing worse than having too high of an opinion of yourself. And this was a church that did that. Coupled with their pride was also massive self-deception and the complacency that went with it. They didn't see themselves as they truly were. When a person or a church has reached that place, when they can say, as this church said, I have need of nothing, that is frightening. What kind of thinking puts a person, or that kind of thinking puts a person beyond the need of the gospel? I am in need of nothing. The only way the gospel comes to a person is when someone realizes the weight of their need. I'm an offense to a holy God. I'm a sinner. I could never merit God's favor. I could never earn his favor. I deserve eternal judgment. I deserve hell. But Jesus, save me by your grace through the work of the cross. I repent. I trust in you alone to cleanse me and to wash me and to save me. Now, I want us to look at the evaluation of the people of this church, because none of it is good. And Jesus piles it on. He goes for the jugular. Now, let's look at the rest of verse 17. He says this, and you do not know. Well, let me go back to the beginning. He says, you say I'm rich, wealthy, have need of nothing, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Now let's take each one of those. First of all, wretched. There are churches where you would never hear a word spoken against the congregants. The pastor would get up and never say anything like that. And if you're not a Christian on the authority of God's word, let me say to you as your pastor, you are a wretch. You are a wretch that needs to be saved. And as a Christian, there's still a proper sense of wretchedness because we're not all that we should be for Christ, right? Paul said about himself, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Because he wasn't all that he should have been for Christ. So this is a church that's described as wretched. And then notice the next word, miserable. To be without Christ is a pitiful condition to be in. In Psalm 73, the psalmist wrote this: I was envious of the prosperity of the wicked until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. You cast them down to destruction. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Any person without Christ, any person without him as their Redeemer and Savior, is in a miserable condition. They may not know it, just like the Laodiceans didn't know it, but they are miserable. What could be more tragic than for a person to be without Christ? To be eternally damned, to be a moment from death and not know it. That was these people. The next thing is they were poor. They were poor. Interesting choice of words. There are two words that could have been chosen. There's working poor and there's beggar poor. This is that second word. It's the strongest word to express abject poverty. The Laodiceans were actually the opposite, did you notice that, of what they thought they were. They thought they were rich, but actually they were beggar poor. And then he describes them as blind. Oh, they could see physically, but they had no spiritual vision. They were stumbling around in spiritual darkness, not following the truth. And then they're described as naked. What's that mean? Well, they were without the covering of God's righteousness that came only through Christ. Here were people involved, deeply involved, in the activities of the church, but without any saving righteousness of Christ to cover them. I want to ask, could this description given to Laodicea possibly be you? Could it possibly be you? You attend church, you do church, you have a place in your life for church, you enjoy a good Bible study, you like the people in the church, some of them are your friends, you like the morality that the church stands for, but in truth, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked because you've never repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone to save you from God's wrath. That was the case in the church at Laodicea. I want you to see next the counsel for Laodicea. Look at verse 18. He says this, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now the last three deficiencies of verse 17 are given remedies in verse 18. And the remedy is Christ. That pronoun me that we read, I advise you to buy from me, is a reference to Christ. Now let's think first of all about this phrase. We read this, I advise you to buy from me. Now that doesn't mean that salvation is purchased or bought. That's a resounding no. This statement likely comes from Isaiah 55:1. Let me read a portion of that verse to you. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now, no one can buy what God has to offer because it's without price or without cost. What God offers us through his Son, Jesus Christ, is a gift. Not only is salvation from God not for sale, but what is the true condition of the Laodiceans, of all sinners, of all people, is they are poor, beggar poor. And they couldn't purchase what they needed if they wanted to. Now look at what we read here about Christ. Christ, first of all, gives true wealth. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. Now materially, these people were rich, they were wealthy, they had goods. What they didn't have was treasure in Christ. What they had was refined gold. No impurities, the finest gold available to man at the time. Buy from me refined gold. I got that mixed up. So real wealth, true wealth, is found in none other than Christ. And then Christ gives the right clothing. Notice what we read. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Now remember what we said earlier? Laodicea was known for its luxurious clothing of black wool. The people in this church, their closets were full of the finest clothing available. These people, what they really needed though was the garment of Christ's righteousness as their covering. And notice it's described as white. That word means brilliant or dazzling. Look back at verse 5. We read this in the same chapter. He who overcomes thus will be clothed in white garments. The people in the church of Laodicea needed the white garment of Christ's righteousness for their salvation. So Christ gives true wealth. Christ gives the right clothing. And then Christ gives 20/20 vision, if you want to think about it that way. Notice the last line of verse 18, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. These people were religious. These people were involved in church life, but they were spiritually blind. No eye ointment, no matter how valuable it was, could give spiritual sight. They needed the true witness of Christ. They needed the truth of Christ. They needed the Lord Jesus Christ to open their eyes and help them to see. What needed to happen for them was they needed to receive true wealth, the right clothing, and 20/20 vision. And God gives them the answer in the next two verses. And we see next the correction for Laodicea, the correction for Laodicea. Now look at verses 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, this is the hope that this church needs. These are verses of hope. The first thing Jesus Christ does after giving them this blistering message is he affirms his love. Now, this is not the word agape, the highest kind of love. This is the word phileo. This is a term of affection. What Jesus says next is because he cared about them. He didn't want these people to perish, deceived by their churchianity and their religiosity. So he says to them, he says, I love you. And then he says, I reprove and discipline you. Here's what he's saying. I'm going to make it hard on you, purposefully, lovingly, to get your attention. I'll make it hard on these people so that I can make it better for these people in this church. Sometimes we reprove and discipline out of anger, but God never does. He reproves in love, and that's what he does with this church. Now, what did these people need to do? Well, notice what the text says in verse 19. Be zealous. Be zealous. Now, what does that mean? It means to be earnest, serious, and solemn. And the idea is to start being zealous and don't stop. What a word for the church today. The church today is often frivolous and given to amusement and given to entertainment. And that needs to stop. It needs to stop. Amen. And here's what we read. Be zealous and repent. This is the eighth time this word is used in the letters to the seven churches. Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and now Laodicea have all been told to repent. I was just thinking about this. Is there something in that percentage? That's 70% of the people that he spoke to, he said they needed to repent. Maybe there needs to be more repentance in the Church of Jesus Christ today. If there's something that's lacking, maybe it's repentance. I think we have a lot more to repent of than we can imagine or think. Now, the tense of this word repent means a once-for-all repentance, which would speak to the need of salvation. These people need to be saved. He's calling them to turn to Christ for salvation. Think about this. An organized, active church needs to repent. So the counsel to the Laodiceans is first, be zealous and repent. And then it moves to listen or hear, open, and dine. Now let me read verse 20 again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Look at the first word, behold. It's a call to get attention. Focus. Listen. Don't be distracted. Note the position of the Lord here. He's outside the church. Get that? He's not in the church. He's outside the church. He's knocking to get in, to enter. He's not going to force his way in. Now, what kind of a church is it where Christ isn't present? Well, it seems that this is more of a religious club, more like a service or social club. And notice what it says, I stand. I stand is interesting because of the tense of the verb. It's perfect tense. The idea is this, the Lord Jesus stood and would continue to stand at the door, knocking. He stands and remains standing is the idea. The idea is he isn't going anywhere. He's not going to walk away. He's not going to leave. As he stands, he knocks and he speaks. He's knocking and speaking. He's saying, hear my voice. And he goes on knocking and knocking and knocking, and he doesn't stop. He doesn't tap the door. He doesn't beat on the door, but it's a firm rap on the door. And it's not only the sound of the knock, it's the sound of his voice. And he calls to enter. And I want you to notice something here. It says, if anyone hears my voice, it's an individual call. An individual call. If just one will respond and open the door in Laodicea, Christ said, I will come in. And I want you to notice the language of relationship. Dine with me. This word dine is the word that was used for the main meal of the day. This was the meal that was not like lunch. It was unhurried. It was slow. It was relaxed. At this meal, there was lots and lots of conversation. This was a relational meal. This was close and very personal. This means even for a church like this and people in a church like this, that today could be the day of salvation for them and they could enter into an eternal relationship with Christ. Morris says this, it forms a remarkably tender appeal to a church far gone from its rightful state. So Jesus stood at the door and wanted to dine with these people. Now, the next thing I want you to see, and that's this, the consolation for Laodicea. Look at verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, for the one who overcomes in Laodicea, they will hear the Lord and be able to dine with him. For those who turn from sin and trust in Christ, they will be rewarded. Look at what we read again in verse 21. I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as my Father sat down on his throne. You know, it staggers the mind. It really does. For wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, that it's possible for them to be exalted with Christ. For all that they weren't, there was still the offer being made. And the question is, were they listening? Were they listening? And that could be turned on us. Are we listening? Is our ear turned towards Christ? To the seven churches. All seven of these messages, all seven of them needed to be heard and needed to be obeyed. Remember Jesus? He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The question for us today is, are we following Jesus? If you don't, if lukewarm is fine for you, just know that that sickens Christ, and he'll vomit you out of his mouth. Let's pray. Lord, as we stand before you, we know that you are the one who knows the heart. And you see what the human eye cannot see. And today you look at our church as a whole, And today you look at each individual heart. And you know the condition of each heart. And in our culture, in our time, it is so easy for us to be a part of a church, attend a church, be a member of a church, say the right things, but we don't really know you. Here was a church that outwardly seemed to have it all. If anyone would want to judge them just on the surface things, they would have passed the test. But you knew this church. You knew its true condition. And you knew that it was wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And Lord, we don't want to deceive ourselves. We don't want to think that we're something that we're not. So in the quietness of this moment, may you by your Spirit help us to examine our hearts and see as the Bible says, if we're in the faith, if we really know you. Lord, we would never want you to stand outside Oak Park and be knocking and seek entrance. And we are so dull to you. We are so hardened towards you. We're so indifferent towards you that we don't allow you entrance. We want to invite you into all that we are and all that we have and all that we do so that your name will be honored and glorified. Thank you for this journey that you've allowed us as a church family to go through the seven churches of Asia Minor. Lord, may we take what we've heard in all these messages and may we apply them to our hearts and lives. May we be pleasing to you, and where we're not, may we repent as you've called us to 5 times in these letters and turn and do that which is right and pleasing in your sight. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you're present with us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close today, the closing benediction. Now the Father who loved you before the foundation of the world, the Son who set you free and made you his slave, and the Counselor who stands by you forever, give you ears to hear him, hearts that crave him, and lives that reflect him. Amen. You are dismissed.